Morning, all. This morning, we'll pick up in our studies of the man David with our 11th talk. So I've been at this, getting closer and closer to a year. David's exile begins. David's exile begins. I was talking, I think it was Brother Mac recently. You know, when you go through these long studies in the scripture, you know, there's going to be parts of the life of David or life of Paul or whoever that you connect more to and you find more in it. So we've been pretty detailed, especially as we went through chapter 17. Today we most likely are going to cover an entire chapter in one day. So we shall see. That will be a first. but anyway, our goal today is to focus on 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel 19, which is where we left off. We finished up chapter 18 last time. And if you remember in our last exhortation, we found Saul's various attempts to trap or to snare David with the ultimate goal of having David killed. Nonetheless, all of his efforts were brought to naught. And at the end of 1 Samuel 18, we found David widely respected for his military prowess, greatly feared by Saul and married to Michal. So that's another discussion, but it's definitely not Michael. It's definitely not Michal. There's more of like a silent C. So I don't pretend to be a Hebrew expert. Brother Mac helped me out, and I also looked at a YouTube video on this. It's something more like Michal, but there's a role that I'm not very good at. Anyway, but now he was married, and then the princess did love him at least at this point. So this morning we'd like to delve back into chapter 19, which picks up with Saul once again seeking to kill David, and now more brazen than ever, he asked his son Jonathan and the servants to join in the plot. We'll pick up with verses 1 through 7. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee word very good. He did put his life in his hand, and slew the Philistine, and that Yahweh wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and did rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood, to slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, As Yahweh liveth, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. So we see from the verses before us, though Jonathan, Jonathan continued to walk this sort of fine line as he dealt with his father Saul and his friend David. But certainly his heart was more with the beloved of Yahweh because of his love for Yahweh himself. In a way, Jonathan provides an excellent example of how all of Yahweh's people are to act when there are conflicts between the ways of God and of man. So think of verses like Mark 12:17 or Acts 5:29. You know, we are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but unto God the things that are God's. You know, we ought to obey God rather than man. In this case, in all of Jonathan's life, particularly once David comes in the scene, this is the line that Jonathan followed almost to perfection throughout the rest of his life. Since the last time we read a passage about Jonathan, it is evident in 1 Samuel 19, his love and appreciation for the beloved has only continued and strengthened. Verse 2 says that Jonathan delighted much in David. This phrase in the Hebrew is shafetz meod, which as a complete phrase is used only one other time in Scripture, and that's Psalm 112, verse 1. So let's turn over to that one. Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise ye Yahweh, or praise ye Yah. Blessed is the man that feareth Yahweh, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. So that is, or blessed or happy is that man that delighteth greatly. This is, in this case, Jonathan has this great delight for David because he greatly delighted in Yahweh's commandments. And he knew Yahweh's will for the throne was the right way. Both Jonathan and David were men that delighted greatly in Yahweh's commandments, which of course then bound them tightly as good friends in the truth. I do want to look at this word a little bit more as a short word study, this word, the word delight specifically. This is the same word that Saul had used just in the last chapter as a part of his trickery. So in 1 Samuel 19, you see that Saul's son delighted much in David, but in chapter 18, verse 22, it says, "And Saul commanded his servant, saying, commune with David secretly, and say, behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law." So just a word, you know, a thought on this word delight here. You know, we certainly see sort of, you know, in one sense, it is by Jonathan. This is in the context that's sincere. You know, Jonathan had this great delight in David because they both greatly delighted in Yahweh's commands. Whereas what Saul says back in verse 22 as a study in contrast is merely a lie. It's a fraudulent facade meant to trick and ultimately kill David. So again, you think about the principle of delight. You know, when we delight in something or someone, especially in the things of the truth, again, are we full of sincerity like Jonathan, or not so much like Saul? All right, we'd like to look at a couple other instances from the life of David where this word comes up that are interesting. Much later in his life, you'll remember that David was forced from Jerusalem by his son Absalom and allies. And note what King David tells Zadok the priest in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 24 to 30. So 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 24 to 30. And lo, Zadok also and all the Levites were with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said to Zadok, carry back the Ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of Yahweh, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight, same word, no delight in thee, behold, here am I, let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. The king also said unto Zadok the priest, art thou not a seer? Return into the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz thy son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me. And Zadok therefore and Abiathar carried the Ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there. And David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and went barefoot, and so forth. And this, of course, there's so much more in this chapter that is such a clear parallel to the betrayal of Christ and so forth, but that's a study for another day. But for today, just focus on, again, in verse 26, I have no delight in thee. And he says, you know, basically, this is in Yahweh's hands, if I shall find favor in his sight. So would Yahweh indeed have delight in David and allow him to again see Jerusalem? Let's look at the answer, which is given just a few chapters over in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 to 4. David spake unto Yahweh the words of this song in the day that Yahweh had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies, out of the hand of Saul. And he said, Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, and him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. And skipping down to verses 20 to 27, he brought me forth into a large place, this is the key phrase here that we want to focus on. He delivered me because he delighted in me. He delivered me because he delighted in me. And certainly we can see that in many different portions of David's life. We see it here time and time again. We see it in the early life of David in his dealings with Saul, and then later we see it in the life of David with his dealings with Absalom. But it says that he delivered me because he delighted in me. And that you think about it most, in the prophetic sense about Christ, the same principle applies. He was delivered from death, from the grave, because he delighted in me. Yahweh rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands has he recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him, and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore Yahweh hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, with the upright thou wilt show thyself upright, with the pure thou shalt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou shalt show thyself unsavory. All right, so as verse 20 clearly states, yes, Yahweh did have delight in David, and we see that again, as mentioned, time and time again throughout his life. Another interesting place that this word is frequently used in Scripture, the word being delight, is in the book of Esther, with, of course, the phrase, the man whom the king delighteth to honor. It's also used before that point in Esther chapter 2, 14. Esther chapter 2, verse 14. In the evening Esther went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came into the king no more, except the king delighted in her, that in that she were called by name. Also, let's look at chapter 6, 6 through 11. This is, you know, the famed incident where, you know, Ahasuerus is just been told the record or recounted the record about how Mordecai essentially has saved his life. And Haman happens, because of the angels, to be walking by. In verse 6, so Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? So same word. Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king used to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. So this showed Haman's true intentions and thoughts. Let his apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal, whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And the king said to Haman, make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew, that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. In all of the verses that we've seen here, with the uses of the word delight, there is certainly a higher meaning. Just as Jonathan the elder delighted in David the younger due to his faithfulness to the truth, and just as Ahasuerus delighted in both Esther and Mordecai, so too did Yahweh delight in his son and his prospective bride. To that end, we have one final thought regarding this word by looking at Song of Solomon. Let's look at over at Song of Solomon, and we got a series of verses there. I promise, I know we're doing like a word study on something in the second verse of the chapter, but we'll move on after that. Song chapter 2, verse 7. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the fields, that ye stir not up nor awake love till ye please. Some say till it please. I'll come back to these. I've got three verses I want to read. Chapter 3, verse 5, which is Brother Matt covered recently. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake love till it please. And then finally, chapter 8, verse 4. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awake love until it please. Okay, so if you don't already have a note, you might be wondering where exactly is the word delight in these verses. It is here, just hidden by the KJV translation. In these verses, the phrase till he please or till it please is the same as the word delight. Other translations of these verses use the phrase until it so desires in order to clarify the phrase. Jesus will thus come to his bride as he delights in her now, and will certainly have great delight once she is perfected and by his side at the time appointed. So we see this word delight used consistently throughout the scripture, generally in terms of relationships, whether it be the relationship of the husband to the wife, the relationship of a friend to a friend, but most importantly, the relationship of Yahweh to his son and of Yahweh and of Christ and his bride. So anyway, just it was something I dug into, and hopefully that was both interesting and helpful. But let's go back now to 1 Samuel 19, and let's look at verses 2 through 5. We already read these verses, so here we see that Jonathan, now knowing Saul's murderous intent, tells David to take heed to thyself, abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. This is this word, 1 second. This word secret here is the Hebrew sether sithra. And we'd like to look at a cross-reference because David will use it when he wrote Psalm 27. And we'll look at verse 5. Psalm 27, verse 5. So where did, when Jonathan says, go hide in a secret place, in a hidden place, you know, what is David thinking? Where was this hidden place? 27:5. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me, and shall set me up upon a rock. Truly Yahweh was David's pavilion and place of hiding, one which he could constantly come to during this great period of trial that he was about to enter into, though he didn't know it yet. So again, Yahweh ultimately and the things of Yahweh were his hiding place. Now, Yahweh certainly literally hid him as well, and we see that time and time again in the coming chapters. Let's also look at Psalm 31, verse 20, which is also a psalm of David. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Chapter 32, verse 7, also a psalm of David. Thou art my hiding place. So this is very clear. Thou, again, Yahweh, art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. Chapter 61, verse 4. Also a psalm of David. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. This word secret, by the way, back in chapter 32, it was the same as hiding place. In this verse, it's covert. So I will trust in the covert, or I will trust in the secret of thy wings. Psalm 91, verse 1. There's no particular author ascribed here, but nonetheless, the principle is the same. 91:1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And then Psalm 119, verse 114. Psalm 119, verse 114. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Collectively, these verses show the mindset that David had to quickly learn to develop as Saul's murderous rage soon consumed him. David knew Yahweh provides a secret place, a hidden place, making us think of the strong tower that the righteous run to for safety. Remember, you know, there's one phrase that, you know, as I deal with the work and so forth, you know, I have had one phrase from the life of David that just keeps on sticking in my head, and that's he behaved himself wisely. It's mentioned all those times. We've talked about it before in the life of David, and that's something that I've really tried to ingrain in myself. Behave yourself wisely. Wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, so to speak. David did that. He behaved himself wisely, and part of behaving himself wisely was making sure that Yahweh was always his secret place, his hiding place, the covert that he sought to for safety, and that should be the same with us. Back in 1 Samuel 19, verses 3 to 5 show that while David hid, Jonathan interceded with King Saul for the life of the beloved champion. Jonathan points out in these verses, 3 to 5, that all of the good work that David had done, particularly in the Battle of Elah, saying, you know, essentially, Saul, father, even yourself, you rejoiced at what happened there. How could Saul then sin against innocent blood, as David had not only sinned against him, David had not only not sinned against him, but he had also done so many good works. You know, so Jonathan was beside himself. You know, Saul, you yourself, you know, were cheering him on when he won over and defeated Goliath. We'd like to look at this phrase mentioned here in these verses, innocent blood. This is a phrase that Jonathan used here. That's one that was he certainly was aware of, biblically speaking, and Saul should have been as well. The first time that this was used in Scripture is in the Law of Moses regarding the cities of refuge. These cities had great literal and typical purposes, but for our study's sake, let's just look at a few verses over in Deuteronomy 19, verses 10 to 13. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 10 through 13. That innocent blood be not shed in thy land, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. If any man hate his neighbor, and lie in wait for him, and rise up against him, and smite him mortally that he die, and fleeth into one of these cities, the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him to the avenger of blood that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. There's much more we could read a lot more than that. But here we see that innocent blood was not to be shed. In our study, this, of course, would be the blood of David. On the other hand, guilty blood, that of a murderer, should be cut off and put to death. This is exactly the situation that Saul was running headlong into. He was about to, you know, you think about two things that Yahweh hates. He was about to take innocent blood, but he himself was about to, you know, become a murderer. Cutting it off, so he himself would deserve, therefore, to be cut off. Yahweh is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And we should all be aware that the taking of innocent blood, of course, is on the list of things that Yahweh truly hates. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, we've seen that from Saul. A lying tongue, we've seen that from Saul. Hands that shed innocent blood, he's going to try to do that very quickly. A heart that defieth wicked imaginations, we've seen that. Feet that be swift and running to mischief, seen that. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. So many of these things aptly describe Saul, but for, you know, for immediate concern here, yeah, hands that shed innocent blood. So, you know, Jonathan would have been a man who was well aware of, you know, of these things in the Law of Moses regarding the city's refuge and the importance of both providing a way for truly the innocent, you know, there when there had been like an accidental death or something like that, the innocent had a place to flee to, had the city of refuge to flee to. And of course, they had to have essentially an interview with the elders of the city, and they had to stay there to the death of the high priest. And of course, this is all a great type related to the work of Christ and those that are essentially under the curse of death, running for refuge to the city and having refuge there associated with the death of the high priest, that being Jesus. All right. Let's also turn now to Psalm 94. We have a few verses and comments there. Psalm 94 is not one that is ascribed to David in terms of authorship, but it nonetheless seems very fitting in regards to what David was now going through. Psalm 94, we'd like you to look at verses 21 through 23. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. So there's that phrase again. They condemn the innocent blood. But Yahweh is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. So just like we had talked about earlier that, you know, David, the secret place or the hidden place that David sought for refuge was Yahweh. Here, Yahweh is my defense. He shall bring upon them their own iniquity. So those that pursue innocent blood will themselves have their own blood cut off. And shall we cut them off in their own wickedness? Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. Well, our primary thoughts here are to David. One cannot help but to think that this messianic thought also points us forward to the New Testament. And there is an interesting chapter where the phrase innocent blood is used twice, one time directly, one time not so directly, and that's Matthew 27. And we'd like to look at that and have just a few quick comments there. Matthew chapter 27. I'm just going to read all the sets of verses that we're going to cover, and then we'll go back for some comments. Let's start with Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him and led him away, delivered him to Pontius Pilate the governor, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Again, that phrase meant something, you know, that phrase meant something more in the for those who were following the law, because they would have, again, thinking back to that principle of the cities of refuge that we've just discussed. They said, what is that to us? See thou to that. So again, the leaders didn't care. He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they, the children of Israel, did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And let's skip down to verses 22 to 25. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all said unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. In these passages, we see both Judas and Pilate reference this phrase in a way. In Judas's case, he realizes that in betraying Christ, he had indeed betrayed innocent blood, and therefore was accursed. These six things doth the Lord hate. Truly there was no blood more innocent than the blood of Christ. Jesus was the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. And thus Pilate would later say, what evil hath he done? This passage clearly shows that Pilate wanted nothing to do with the blood of the just one, and therefore tried to ascribe his own innocence, saying that he was innocent of the blood of Jesus, that he had innocent blood. Of course, you know, this is not the case, for he ultimately cops out and allows this all to happen when he could have stopped it. It wasn't meant to be in the plan of Yahweh, of course. But again, he tries to ascribe his own innocence, saying that I am innocent of the blood of this just person. What do the Jews do in turn? The blood of the Jews then willingly put on themselves and on their children this curse, saying his blood be on us and on our children. They took responsibility for the innocent blood that they were slaying. Again, these six things doth the Lord hate. Returning our thoughts now to David, Saul, and Jonathan, let's go back and look at 1 Samuel 19. But I do think it's important to just, you know, there are these many incidences in the life of David where our minds should fast forward to the time of Christ. And certainly, as Saul pursued the innocent blood, we know that, you know, the Jews then together came against Christ to put him to death and were responsible for slaying innocent blood. Okay, let's look at 6 and 7. And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. In these verses, Saul once again acts purely out of emotion. This is a characteristic of Saul that we will see in him for the most of his life. In one moment, Saul will be ready to murder David in cold blood. And in another moment, he'll be swearing that David will not be slain. He'll be swearing that David will not be slain. He was fickle, untrustworthy, and his word was as good as dirt. He reminds us much of the character described in James chapter 1, verse 8. And again, this what he says here, this is so typical of what we'll see from Saul in the coming chapters. You know, pursue and pursue and pursue, and then, you know, my son David, you know, of course I would never slay you. James chapter 1, verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That was the character of Saul. Once Yahweh had departed from him, and he had nothing to balance him out, he was unstable in all his ways. Contrast that to verse 12, which says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. That was David. All right. At this point in our exhortation, we're going to speed it up a little bit the rest of the chapter, but I want to read verses 8 through 17. So let's turn back, if you're not there already, to 1 Samuel 19, verses 8 through 17. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul. And as he sat in his house and with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David, despite the fact several verses earlier he had just promised he wouldn't. He sought to smite David to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence. And he smote the javelin to the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers into David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster, and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed, and a pillow of goat's hair at his bolster. And David said unto Michal, why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy, that he is escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said unto me, let me go. Why should I kill thee? As war with the Philistines once again came to the land of Israel, and David once again went out to battle, Saul became true to form and soon basically became jealous again. He soon attempted murder again by means of the javelin, which seemed to be the king's favorite weapon. So history repeats itself here with the events of verses 9 and 10, mirroring what we saw in the previous chapter in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 18. Thankfully, in perhaps the only true good work mentioned of Michal, she warned David that his life was indeed in grave danger and worked to save his life. Just as David's likely forefather had been let down the walls of Jericho to escape the wrath of the king, and the apostle Paul would one day escape his enemies in a basket over a wall, so too David fled while Michal, to her credit, bought him valuable time. She showed true love for her husband, showing that there was a potential in this woman, despite the character that she would turn out to be, as we discussed in our last talk. We may ask rhetorically, why didn't she go with David? Or at least, why didn't she seek him out once he'd escaped, standing by his side like Abigail would later do? As a pampered princess, maybe she wouldn't have dealt well with it in life in the wilderness, but either way, in time, her zeal for David faded, and as discussed before, she literally and typically played the harlot. So every once in a while, when you're preparing an exhortation, you'll have done your studies on the particular issue, and you write your talk out. In the case of those who do that, and then the night before, something will hit you out of the left field that you weren't even thinking about, that you probably need to talk about. So that happened to me last night after this talk was done. So just briefly, Aaron and I were reading in the Psalms last night. And I don't know why this escaped me, but it did. Now let's turn over to Psalm 59. All right, Psalm 59. We are going to just read a handful of verses here because I literally just came across this last night. But look at the note below the, if you've got a Oxford type Bible, it says to the chief musician, and then when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. So this psalm was written by David about this event, about this account. So I just want to look at a few verses here before we do move on. So I've got some other key points I want to focus on. But I'm going to read from verses 1 through 4, but it's a good cross-reference, if you don't have it already in your margins, to cross-reference over from 1 Samuel chapter 19 to this event. And it does make some of the verses here a little bit clearer. While there's obviously messianic elements to this, as with much of David's writing, you can also see some of the literal come out when you get that link in your mind. Starting at verse 1, deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Yahweh. They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake to help me, and behold. So you see here the mindset of David. And what is he doing? He's calling upon Yahweh, who is his help and his shield, who is his secret place, his hiding place. Deliver me, defend me, save me. They lie in wait for my soul. He was aware that these men of Saul were now here to kill him. And again, we could go through this whole chapter, but I'm going to skip to verses, the last four, verses 14 to 17. At evening, let them return. Let these workers of Saul return to the place from which they came. Let them make a noise like a dog and go around about the city, basically trying to find me. Let them wander up and down for meat and grudge if they be not satisfied. In other words, I am the meat. I will escape. Let them seek all around the city and not find me. But I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning. In other words, when this all passes, I will be safe where I need to be because of you. Thou hast been my refuge, my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. And there's much more to that. And again, I apologize. Sometimes you have something that comes and you're like, why did I not cover that? But anyway, it's one of many psalms that have a very similar theme, but this one particularly is written in regards to this particular incident. So now David is officially a fugitive on the run. Yahweh did answer his prayers, as recorded in Psalm 59. The spies of Saul did wander up and down. And lack of meat. They did not find him. So where did David go? David made the best decision that he could at this point, and he went to the heart of the nation by visiting Samuel at Ramah. Let's look at 1 Samuel 19, verse 18. 1 Samuel 19, 18. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Nioth. It's interesting that David didn't return to his father Jesse. Most likely, this was probably out of fear that this would put his family at risk. So instead, he goes to the old prophet. In the verses before us, Ramah means hill or height, and this is an interesting title because this really was the hill or height. In terms of the ways of the truth, the highest place that David could go. David could not ascend to Yahweh himself, but where could he go? He could go to Samuel, who was the spiritual giant of his age. He could go to the hill or heights. It was the spiritual high place, so to speak, in a positive sense, that David could seek for wisdom from Yahweh, and thus the best possible place to which he could travel. Interestingly, it says here that the two men, young and old, dwelt at Nioth. This word appears to be a Hebrew transliteration instead of a translation, and it literally means residence. So thus the two went and dwelt at Samuel's residence in the place called Ramah. And though that time appears to have been short, it would also prove to be a wonderful and powerful time for David before the spies ultimately found them and reported it to Saul. And there's no clear time frame given here in these verses as far as, you know, how long was he with Samuel before he was found. We simply just don't know. A lot of that's not recorded. But with that said, in his thoughts on the subject, Brother John Ullman has a very interesting note on this section that I have done a lot of thinking about. I think he's onto something. This is one of those things, like we talked about in Sunday school, that maybe cannot be proved per se, but is nonetheless interesting, and so I'll share it. Okay, what do you think that David and Samuel would discuss in their time together? Verse 18 clearly reveals that there was discussions about all that Saul had done to him, all that Saul had done to David since the time that they had together. This much is very clear. But the scriptures also reveal perhaps there were even greater discussions between the two men of faith, and it is quite possible that this was a time of planning for the eventual kingdom to be established under David and his sons. And there's one verse that Brother Ullman points out to this end that I think is, again, it's not something maybe we can say with 100% certainty, but I think he's onto something here. And that is 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 22. This is in the list of the porters. This is by context. So let's look at 22. All these which were chosen to be porters in the gates were 212. These were reckoned by their genealogies in their villages, whom David and Samuel the seer did ordain in their set office. So this is one of those verses that's very easy to overlook if you're doing your daily Bible readings. And you know, this is a list of in here of, in this case, the porters. But notice what it's that last phrase, whom David and Samuel the seer did ordain in their set office. The verse before us has specific reference to the porters themselves, but it is likely applicable to the entire section of the Chronicles that deals with the organization of the kingdom. Chapter 23. Have you ever noticed this? How well organized everything was before it, you know, it was to happen. Chapter 23 covers the families of the Levites. Chapter 24 covers the divisions of the Aaronites. Chapter 25 covers the courses of the singers. Chapter 26 covers the division of the porters, which had been mentioned back in the verse we just read. Chapter 27 covers the armies and so forth. While it's not likely that actual men were chosen by David and Samuel, as some of these men may have been pretty young at the time, it is not very hard to see how the time that these two men spent together was likely used in planning the basic structure of the future Davidic and Solomaic kingdom. So I think Brother Ullman has a good point here based off of this verse. Again, this was this time when David flees to Samuel is, I believe, the only time we know for certain that they had a good amount of time together, just one-on-one, to talk about what had happened and what was going to happen. And we see that from 1 Chronicles chapter 9:22 that there were things that David and Samuel ordained. When would they have done that? Most likely they did it right here at this time period together. So again, it's something to think about. Very interesting. And if that is the case, what a great comfort and strength this would have been to David as he soon entered into this period of intense trial with his future wilderness wanderings. So we may never know for certain this side of the kingdom, but I think it's an interesting note and something for you to ponder. All right, let's turn back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 19:19 through 24. So at some point, and again, we don't know if this was days, weeks, months, we really have no clue. it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." And Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then went he to Ramah, and went to a great well that is in Sichu, and he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they be at Naoth and Ramah." He went thither to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay naked down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Okay, so we don't know the specific time frame, as I mentioned, but at some point Saul gains knowledge of David's whereabouts and begins to send messengers, bounty hunters, if you will, to try and take him. However, each time that they come close, one, two, three, all of them begin to prophesy when they reach Samuel and the company of the prophets, a group that would later become known as the school of the prophets, or the sons of the prophets in the days of Elijah and Elisha. In verses 22 to 24, Saul himself finally relented and decided to go to Ramah, meaning the heights or high place. Interestingly, he comes to a great well named Sichu, meaning surmount or observatory. Surmount or observatory. So we picture Saul here as an interesting study in contrast. He literally goes to the observatory of the high place, thus a highest of high places, if you will, next to a great well that could provide literal water. Yet Saul could not find the spiritual giants of his age, men that stood out as the sources of the water of the truth, in Samuel and David. So again, an interesting study between the contrast between the natural and the spiritual. Anytime you see a well in scripture, you know, you think about all of the wells, especially in the book of Genesis. You think about, the well of the oath. You think about the water that wells up unto everlasting life mentioned in the book of John. Again, there's a lot of thoughts that could come to your mind there. But here Saul is by a literal well. But he, whereas most wells in the scripture have, a lot of times will relate to the truth itself. He, of course, is about as far away from the truth as is possible, even though he's ironically seeking after two men who are some of the spiritual giants of his age, men of the truth in Samuel and David. Hope that made sense. So even when Saul did eventually head to Samuel's residence, having evidently been given the proper directions, Yahweh's spirit soon overcame the king, causing him to prophesy until he came to the true spiritual heights at the feet of Samuel. Thus Saul prophesied again, just as he had many years before in chapter 10. I don't know if you remember this. I covered this a long time ago. But when the people saw King Saul, who was not then king yet, prophesying back in chapter 10 of this book, at that point, the people were amazed. Why? Because remember that Saul had nothing to do. He was not known as a man of the spirit. He wasn't king at that point. When they saw him prophesying, they were shocked. Remember when he had come to Samuel for the first time, he literally is talking to Samuel and he says, "Where's Samuel? Where can I find this seer?" He didn't know who Samuel was. Samuel was the spiritual leader of the nation. Fast forward at this, this is many years later. And here we are in chapter 19. And likewise, what is the response of the people? They say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" They were bewildered and amazed at the same time. It was truly a rare thing to hear the words of the Spirit come out of this man. It is with these thoughts, then, that we will close chapter 19. Saul is now humbled, naked, at the feet of Samuel. We see him as a disgraced, deranged character, He has been made bare before the Lord, so to speak. While his lack of association with the things of the Spirit in chapter 10 is shameful, now in chapter 19, there is no excuse. Saul should have been associated with the great wells of the truth, but he wasn't. David, on the other hand, is at a time of refreshment. He had not gone to the literal well of Sekhu, but he had gone to the spiritual well of Samuel, and he had been refreshed by that giant of his age, Samuel the prophet, where together the two could discuss not only the current troubles, but also the glory of the kingdom to be established, including potentially great plans for that day, providing for the structure of the kingdom that would indeed one day come, because no matter how dark the situation seemed, Yahweh had promised it. David, of course, would soon have to pick up and flee again, and we'll find that in chapter 20. But what comfort and strength this meeting would bring him in the coming days. So it's definitely something that's easy to overlook. But again, this was a time of great strength for David, and he's going to be fleeing for his life for quite some time. But that precious hope, that joy set before him, was instilled in the young man. And though he never may have had an opportunity in this side of the kingdom, the future millennial kingdom, to have time with Samuel, what a joy when those things would come to pass in David's literal life, and far greater when the two men will meet again in the future age. Thank you. I'd like to go back and read that verse from 1 Chronicles 9:22. It says, "All these which were chosen to be porters in the gates were 212. These were reckoned by their genealogy in their villages, whom David and Samuel the seer did ordain in their set office." Well, as we begin to think about the memorial service, this may seem like a very strange starting point. But if you'll remember from our exhortation, the time that David and Samuel spent together would have been a time of great strengthening for the younger man, as well as the older man. While we cannot say for certain, it has been suggested, again, this would be a time during which these two men of faith could plan the future kingdom and provide a vision of joy set before David as he endured the many trials of the coming years. And so as we look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, think about the time that he too would relish. Well, he did not meet Samuel. He had a much greater place of strength and comfort as he spent time in prayer with his father. He was comforted by the angels and by the word itself, of which he had a far greater understanding than any. All would have served to strengthen him in his resolve, to provide a vision in his mind,